Well, on the old shows, when I remember when I was a boy, and they'd have these weekly serials and things like that. Last time you remember, of course, you didn't remember a thing. So they would review where you were, just as we do right now. We do the same thing, highlights of the last episode, and then you remember where, oh yeah, I forgot about that. And then you move on. And I'm not going to do too much of that, but I will go to you, take you to the last verse we discussed when we were together. And that was 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. And it, to me, is so critical to our thinking that it's important for us to begin there. We are in the process, I may parenthetically mention, of now adding many more resources to the site. We've got things the way they need to be now. So I'd say within a month, we should have it the way I want it. It's getting closer and closer, though. We've now got over 500 items in the store. There should be about 1,200, but we're now getting it right, adding more videos and a wide variety of other things, podcasts. We're going to do a lot of things like that. So in the process, though, you can see these videos, as you know, on the kenbo.org website, as well as the Christ Church website. The last verse, though, verse 19 of chapter 4, you do remember, and it's very important for us to recall that you don't want to just break these chapters apart arbitrarily, because there were no chapters. There were no verses. There wasn't even any punctuation. So it's good for us to remember that when we look at this, because otherwise you'll almost make them atomistic. You know, you'll disconnect. And generally speaking, when they made these verse divisions in the Middle Ages, it was generally a good choices, not all together, but here he says, therefore. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, another therefore. Whenever you see a therefore, you ask what it's there for. And it's there for a good reason, because he's summarizing something. He's tying threads together. And so here in verse 19, as he draws his thinking together, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And I think this idea of entrusting yourself to the fidelity of your loving Creator summarizes the teaching of the whole letter. Really, if you want to put it together, it all comes down, doesn't it, at the end, to trust at the end. There's a limit to suffering in this, and it's going to be this life. And if the scriptures are correct, and the vision of the resurrected life that we see in scripture is so, spirit, soul, body will be made complete. And then there will be no more pain, no sorrow, no suffering, and no aging, which is nice. I don't know what we'll look like, but a lot better than we do. We'll have a lot more capacities than we do cognitively, physically. Who can say? It's difficult to say. But I believe it's going to be such an extraordinary experience that even a year in his presence will reflect on our X number of decades in this world, and we'll realize the worst pain we suffered isn't anything worth comparing with the glory that we now have, we see. And so again, and I know I've mentioned this to you before, but sometimes I try to contextualize chronic suffering, chronic adversity, chronic difficulties, things that seem to admit of no solution. And you can ask the question, how much longer will you have to go through this? It is a question we can ask. And the answer is always this: at max, just a few more decades. At max, just a few more decades. And then there will no longer be any pain or sorrow or suffering. And I don't mean to trivialize it by minimizing it, but I'm contextualizing it by saying, yes, it's difficult, but at the same time, it's a limited thing. And then wait till you see what he's going to bring about. And it's my view that in the tapestry of the life that he's crafting for us that we cannot see, but he is crafting. And when we see that tapestry, the most beautiful patterns may well be those that were wrought during the times of the greatest adversities. It seems to me that God can use suffering, as Scripture indicates, redemptively. And that is the biblical vision of life in part, is the redemptive purposes in suffering that it uses. He uses it. And the ultimate example of that, of course, is Christ himself. But then he argues as well that even though this world has fallen, God's bigger than the context of this world, bigger than the adversities that we face with other people, with our own follies, and also with the spiritual warfare. And at the end, he will make all things well. I cannot construe how that can be in many cases. It seems to me that when we look around and we see what we would construe as being unfair, the proportionality, the difficulties that some people go through relatively speaking to others, it doesn't make sense. I can't do a calculus of that and sort it out and come up with some kind of an idea of human justice and project it there. But you see, I recognize my limited comprehension. And I recognize as well that I could not really answer one prayer right. I couldn't answer one prayer effectively. I know I may have mentioned this before. I haven't yet done this, but I have a kind of a little unit I've crafted out of a silly movie called Bruce Almighty. Some of you may have seen that movie. You remember, Bruce decides that God's really messing up. And so God basically effectively says to him, you think you can do a better job? I'll let you try it on for size. Morgan Freeman plays God in this. And you don't want to get your theology from film, that's for sure. But there are a couple of points that the film makes that are pretty good. And in one of them, you recall that Bruce is suddenly hearing all these prayer requests. And he's hearing hundreds, indeed thousands of prayer requests, but he doesn't know what to do, and he wants to figure out how to organize them. And so he first decides to make them post-it notes. And all of a sudden, thousands, hundreds of thousands of post-it notes cover the walls of his room. That's not going to work. So he says, no, let's put them in file cabinets. And all of a sudden, file cabinets appear from everywhere that cover, fill the room. Ah, I know, emails. So all of a sudden he gets these thousands and thousands of emails, each being a prayer request. He reads the first one, and it's a woman asking for wisdom about a decision she needs to make. He hasn't got a clue as to how he should properly, and stop and think about it. Would you know if somebody had a prayer request, would you know how best to answer that? You'd need to know all the people concerned. You'd need to know the future to know what's really best, wouldn't you? You'd have to be God, and thus, that's the point. Well, he hasn't got a clue at the first one. So he begins to read it, gets more and more befuddled, and finally decides to select all and say yes to all. And so this is what he does, and it produces an awful lot of unexpected consequences, including the fact that 400,000 people win the New York State lottery, but they're all then bummed out because they only get $17 apiece. And so forth, and so it goes, and there are many unintended consequences. But in a funny way, in a facetious way, it does illustrate some things. How would you like, you can't be God, and even if you wanted to be, you wouldn't really do a, you couldn't achieve it, and you really don't want to be me. You don't have that capacity. I therefore say to you, I don't have the wisdom. A person has cancer, and one is healed, we pray for them. A miraculous healing. Another person, we pray for them, they're not healed. What am I to do with that? What am I to do with the fact that some people suffer in ways that I can't understand? Therefore, we have to let God be bigger than us. He's bigger, the scriptures teach us, than evil. He's bigger than the forces of malevolence that are in a fallen world. And one day, then, he will even use all these things to achieve a greater good. And as I go back again to the supreme exemplar, it is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. It is how he turned the greatest act of evil into the greatest act of love and of good. And there we see in that an understanding that if we can see that deep and profound mystery, which we'll never unpack, because it's a mysterious context in which all the other mysteries are wrapped up. The God-man, the Trinity, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, God's transcendence and immanence and so forth. All these things are wrapped up together. And we'll never fully grasp what occurs on the cross. And yet, I mean, how can it possibly be that Jesus, still being God, is separated from the Father? The loss of what appears to be a coherent unity. And yet the scriptures invite us to see mystery upon mystery. And so I'm suggesting here that God is capable of using even these horrific things and achieving a greater good out of it. And so this is what he's saying: entrust yourself to a faithful creator in doing what is right, and he will make it more than worth your while. Paul again, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. Now, the text moves on into another section. And I think the people who, whatever monks, decided to make this division here did a good job, because there's another therefore right after the therefore in verse 19. But in this therefore, I think he's backing off now a little bit more and reflecting upon something he just said earlier. Go back to verse 17. He says, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And so as I see it then, times of persecution demand that God's people need leadership. If judgment's to begin with the house of God, then that house needs to be in order, or it'll fall apart. In other words, God is going to hold us accountable as well. And so the idea of how can the body of Christ then really thrive in this world in a context of adversity, of human evil and all sorts of things. And in times of persecution, which are increasing as we've been arguing, and Nero's persecution will come upon them fiercely within a year probably of the writing of this book, it demands that we have spiritual leadership. It demands that we, as members of a flock, in any local context of a congregation, of an assembly, of the ecclesia, the community, the congregation, the church, it's necessary for these assemblies to be organized under the authority of godly people who can really be people who carry them as shepherds. Now, there's a strange thing here, because these shepherds are both members of the flock on the one hand, but they're over the flock on the other. So it's a little bit of a mix here. But this is what we would have then. So we see, I exhort the elders among you, he says, therefore, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not with for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So here's a word of exhortation, a charge to the leadership, to the elders among that flock. And he's inviting them to see that the sheep, the flock, needs guidance. It needs protection. It needs to be nourished and fed. This is the nature of sheep in this manner. And it's intriguing to me that the New Testament assemblies were indeed organized under the leadership of elders and deacons. And so you look at 1 Timothy 3 and also Titus chapter 1, and there we see Paul setting up the principles of who would qualify for being elders and deacons. And these are people of character, people who have integrity, people who are examples to the flock, and people who are not just merely theoretically knowing things, but are actually putting into practice. And so you can find the principles for leadership of elders in those texts. Now, the words elder and bishop in the original context referred to the same person. Let me take you to Acts chapter 20 and then explain how that got changed. But if you go to Acts chapter 20 for just a moment, this is where Paul is exhorting the Ephesian elders about the reality that savage wolves will come into your midst. And so he's as he leads them, he tells them, this is Acts chapter 20, verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And even from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. And so what he is saying here, that it's critical for you, the elders that he's speaking to, that you understand your important position. Look at verse 17 of Acts 20. It says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Now, go down to verse 28. And there it says, be on guard, because for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And so you have episkopoi in the one hand, but then you have a presbyteroi in the other. And so the idea of presbyteroi, you ever hear the term presbyopia? Some of us have it. It's old eyes, basically. It means when you start needing reading glasses, you got presbyopia. And up until our time, you couldn't do a darn thing about it. You know, nothing you could do about it. They couldn't fix that because of the problem of the cornea and the lenses, and it just begins to become less supple. Now they have clever techniques where they can do that. That's why I'm not wearing my reading glasses anymore. To me, I believe in using the best of all technologies, but that's another discussion. The fact is that presbyopia, so it's from the word old or elder, and it would have to do then with the age of the person, you see. So you don't want to just make a novice an elder in that respect. But on the other hand, the same word is applied. He made you episkopoi, made you overseers in verse 28. And he's referring to the same people. And those would be overseers, or the word bishop. And the word bishop is often translated overseer. So go back to our own text here. And you'll see in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, or being, and the word he's using is being overseers, not under compulsion and so forth. And so as I see it then, the title applied here in this way, not only to these people, but also to Christ. And you look at 1 Peter 2:25, you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer. Guardian is translated here, but overseer is the word of your souls. Now, so this title was used, and the elder word meant the maturity of the officer and the bishop to the responsibility of the office itself. Now later, and it wasn't long, those two offices began to be separated, and after a while, the episkopoi would then be given various responsibilities of oversight over various elders of various congregations, and so that began to happen. And eventually, a kind of monarchical bishop developed in the second century as well. But at this time, it was referring to that. The word pastor is a third word, and that's a word because if you look at the spiritual gifts in Ephesians chapter 4, he made some pastors and some teachers. And so the word pastor, which means shepherd, could be also construed as another title for that office. So you have all these components, and they are images that mean something. So that you're a shepherd, you are a person who has spiritual maturity, you're a person who's been given oversight, and this is the concept. But what's fascinating here is what he speaks of, how he speaks of himself. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. Now, he is an apostle, but he's putting himself among the elders as one of you. You see, I'm not lording it over you or higher than you in this respect. I'm a fellow elder. I'm connecting with you in this respect. He also mentions not only that, but he says, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Now, that's a bit of a surprise. This moves us to the imagery there of the sufferings of Christ in Gethsemane, to which Peter bore witness, and also the sufferings of Christ on the cross, and Peter witnessed that. But it's the interesting fact that he could have alluded to being a witness to the transfiguration. Some suggest that possibly the glory to be revealed, I was a witness. I think he's referring to the glory that we will be revealed when Jesus comes and we see him. You see, he could have alluded to the fact that he was an apostle, and he could have focused on the Mount of Transfiguration. He could have done this, but instead he focuses on what turns out to be his greatest weakness. In other words, if he was a witness of the transfiguration, if he was a witness of the resurrection, which he was, these would be good things. They would give him credibility and authority. I'm a witness of these things. And he does allude to that in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he speaks of the fact that we ourselves were witnesses to these things. And when he made this utterance on the holy mountain, we were with him. So he was a witness to the resurrection and to the transfiguration, but what does he refer to? Witness to the sufferings of Christ. Why does he do this? He is alluding to his greatest and most horrific act. You see what he's doing here? He is actually referring to, because consider what happened at the crucifixion. He's recalling bluntly the details of the crucifixion, that painful episode in which his courage failed and in which he indeed denied our Lord three times. I don't even know him. In fulfillment of that awful prophecy that Jesus made, before the rooster crows, you'll have denied me three times. And the Lucan account of all is the most difficult one for him. Why? Because it's in this one, when he denies him the third time, Luke alone mentions that when he denied him the third time, Jesus looked at him. He was being moved from one trial, trial number two, to trial number three at that moment. And when their eyes met, you can imagine the shame, and he wept bitterly. So it's a great allusion to his most awful episode in his life. And this demonstrates, I think, why is he putting it here? Here's why, I think. It's to show that this restoration, that restoration even from the most grievous sin, is possible with Jesus. That's how I see it. That there is nothing, the worst act you've done, the thing that haunts you, is something that really does not actually prevail over you. This, the worst thing that you can look back on, the thing that gives you shame or guilt, often guilt is based on what we've done, shame is based on who we are, we feel. And no matter what it is that gives us a feeling of guilt or of shame, the gospel's bigger than that. And it invites us to see that we can be restored even from that most grievous of acts. Paul does something very similar. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, he will say something that's a bit surprising. He says in verse 15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Alfred sometimes will throw in a thing, and Paul goes on to say, among whom I am chief. Every so often he'll do that. The liturgy stops at the sinners, but he'll often add that. Why? Why does Paul say I'm foremost of all, that I'm the chief of sinners? In verse 16 of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So he's saying, no matter what you have done, it is not bigger than the grace of God. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. And thus, in Romans chapter 5, Paul argues that the law came in, verse 20, that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So as the transgression goes up, God's grace overwhelms the transgression. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. Then Paul says, now don't get the wrong idea. Oh, let's sin it up so that God can really show his grace. That's not the idea, because he does understand that. He says, what should we say? Are we to continue to sin, in sin so that grace may increase? You're missing the point. But you do get the idea. There's nothing you can do that takes you beyond the realm of the grace of God in this life. I've had a lot of people, for example, who know others who have committed suicide. I myself have lost some friends in this manner. And they somehow suppose that that's something that's beyond the grace of God. I don't see it this way. I think it is an awful thing. But I don't think you can outsin the grace of God. And so I think it can be comforting to understand this idea. It's comforting to realize that that you do not see this as a license to sin, because really that'd be a license to bondage and adversity. Grace sets you free. Sin is what ensnares you. So why would one want to be now put under the so-called freedom of now doing what's wrong? That's not a freedom at all. The liberty of grace empowers us to be pleasing to God, which you never had an option to do until you experienced the grace of God. Only when you're in the Spirit can you be pleasing to God. So as I see it then, this is a great word for us. The restoration for the most grievous sin is possible. Now, continuing on, he speaks then about how the elders then are witnesses of these things. And it's my own view that leadership is such a critical theme. I've noticed that the literature of leadership is growing a lot in the last couple of decades. Sorry to say, I've also contributed to that growing corpus. I have a new book called Leadership in the Image of God, and my handbook to leadership and so forth. So that all came of my being a part of the Leadership Bible years ago, and I never really spoke on leadership or taught on it until I was forced to craft that product. Now I've done a lot of thinking on it. But the idea of leadership is essential, and that's why in our working with that product and thinking about it, we decided the character of the leader is first and foremost. Then the skills, and then third, the relationships. So we organized our material in that manner. You see, the character of the leader is his being, and the skills is his knowing and doing, you see, and his relationships have to do also with the authenticity of the leader. And so we well know that the thing people most look for in a leader when they are surveyed, what do you want in a leader? Most surveys will indicate integrity as the highest aspiration. Why? Because they cannot follow someone whose word cannot be relied on. His yes must be yes, his no is no. He swears even to his hurt, as the psalmist puts it. He has integrity. And in that material, we contrasted the idea of integrity with the idea of the difference between ethics and morality. And some of you may remember this distinction. I've given it to you before. But it's this, that your ethics is your defined standard of behavior. This is what you think. This is your code, as it were. This is my defined standard of what behavior should look like. Your morality is your lived standard of behavior. It's actually how you live. And integrity is the degree of congruence or overlap between your ethics and your morality, you see. And I don't think anyone has a perfect overlap, but I think our desire is to let them converge more and more. Oddly enough, there's a sense in which there can be a sort of perverse form of integrity. And thus, Don Vito Corleone, the Godfather, in some respects had more integrity than many pastors. What do I mean by that? Well, the guy had a low morality, low ethics and a low morality, and they were pretty consistent. That's not what I mean here. I'm not looking at that as an exemplar. I'm talking here about a high standard, a high code, and I'm talking then about the movement toward becoming that person. And I do think that when we add the spiritual dimension, it elevates it all. So there are times when I'm speaking to various groups, and there are some secular audiences that I will address, And when I'm doing that, I feel like I have my arm tied behind my back, if you know what I mean. Because I can bring them up to relationships, but I can't tell them what makes relationships work. Do you see what I mean? I can give them, I mean, there are things you can say, but really at the end, it's the spiritual dimension that makes relationships truly work. So if I'm speaking to a YPO or a WPO audience or a secular audience, I can bring them up to relationships are the key thing. When I teach that, and I sometimes bring in city slickers, remember, the meaning of life is this thing here. What do you mean by that? And it turns out at the end of the film, you realize he can construe that to be his family, his relationship. And that's fine and good. But at the end of the day, without the power of God to turn you into an other-centered person, relationships don't have the capacity to be what God intends. It requires the power of God for marriage, for friendship, for parenting to work most effectively, because then it is God's power working in us to make us really the people he intended us to be. So I can bring them up to relationships, but the animator, the energizer, the empower of relationships is, of course, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But when we speak of leadership then, we're speaking about people who are intimate with Christ and are growing. They're not just static. They're not relying on old material, but they are continuing to seek to find new things as new insights in Scripture. Fresh bread. And a friend of mine sometimes will ask me, do you have any fresh bread? And what does he mean by fresh bread? New insight, yes. New rhema or new understanding. What does the Scripture teach? Don't give me something you learned 2 years ago. Give me something that has spoken to you now or recently. You see the idea? And if you're not in this book, if you're not careful, and you can be a teacher, you can be a counselor, you can be a pastor, you can be any of these things, but if you are not in this book, what will happen is you're going to rely on skills and knowledge acquired in the past, but it won't be fresh. And so then it loses its authenticity. So one thing we all need to do is continue to sink or tap roots deeply into the soil of God's word so that we receive and understand and draw truth out of it so that it's fresh. These are people then who, as exemplars to the flock, need to be people who are being fed by him, but fed in the green grassy pastures of the word of God. And the waters, drink well that the water of God's word. And so as you do that, then you then can take what you've got and give it over to another person. I just remember, the other day had to write a little commendation for a fellow a few of you may have met, a guy named Chip Fields. Now, Chip travels with me from time to time. And he's being promoted. He's a chaplain in the Army, and he's being promoted now to a full colonel this month. And so they want to, in this ceremony, some people who were his mentors, they invited them to say a word that they're going to read at this thing. So I came up with my little quip for him and said that Chip, I first encountered him when he contacted me, because he went to a site called Bible.org, pretty big site. To get that URL, you were thinking something pretty early on. But it's a vast array of resources, and they have hundreds of my resources on Bible.org, and so he stumbled across something I said, and then he began to read the resources and said, well, let me check out his website. And then, so he read scores of things, and then he went to my site and has gone through hundreds of things. And then he finally contacted me and said, I noticed that in your teachings, you sometimes mention that you bring people with you when you teach or speak. Could I be one of those? So, and he lives in Huntsville, Alabama. So I said, sure, that'd be fine. So we arranged it, and he became my chauffeur. And that's been going on now for years. He's one of my several chauffeurs who takes me when it's a driving trip. And he never fails to have questions, a list of questions. I know he's going to ask me, go through this litany of questions as we're driving, and he always makes sure we go through that. The guy's like a sponge, and he sucks it up. You know what the man does? And I said this in this message, he also gives away everything he learns. That's the deal. So it's not a matter of learning just to increase your knowledge. No, it's learning to empower you to give those insights to others. So whatever God teaches you in the Word, whatever He teaches you in relationships, you're meant to now convey that through the prism of your own personality into your relationships with other people. And that's, so you don't have to be a professional at this. You need to just serve your friends and loved ones in doing this. So this fellow always just gives it away. And that is something that I find admirable in people. So he's referring to people who are fresh and who want to learn the scriptures and who want to shepherd the flock of God with oversight and with integrity and with skill. And that's what David did. He led the flock of God with integrity and with skill. And so we've run out of time, but I just want to, I was planning to do the first four verses, and I only did the first one and a half, but that's okay. We'll pick up, you know, have to get back into this. But the idea here is that leadership, that all of us, and I'll stop with this, are called to some aspect of leadership. Whether you're even in the idea of friendships in your family, with your in others, you can be a person who leads them into truth and who feeds people and nourishes and serves them. And I think God's given us this, He's empowered us. He gives us truth, He gives us experience, and He regards that as now capital to be invested in other people. And so don't squander your wisdom and experience that's hard earned, especially that which is learned through pain. But rather use it well. And whatever God teaches you and whatever comfort you've received, now you can mediate that comfort and that those insights in the lives of others. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you that you have called us then to leadership, to a position where we manifest the integrity of what it is like to be a follower of Jesus, to learn from him, to sit at his feet, to read the Word, to trust in you, and to build into the lives of others. We pray that we'd be people who manifest that with increasing clarity and skill and integrity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.